Good evening, friends. It is a joy not only to spend this time with you, but to also hear your voices as we lift them up to the Lord in praise. Just to make mention of a special thanks this evening, I want to say thank you especially to Joel Uman. Joel Uman is a member at Brackenhurst Baptist Church, and he's kindly volunteered himself to play drums this evening. So it's lovely to have you with us, Joel. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And this evening, I want to spend some time reflecting with you just on a few verses there. One verse in particular, verse 21, where the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I want to focus just on those few words there. But in order to set the context, in order for us to understand a little bit more of the whole, I'm going to read from verse 18 through to verse 25. Verse 18 to 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're about to consider just a few words which was written over 2 millennia ago. In every other sphere of society, a text like this would be outdated and irrelevant. And yet we come before you this evening, we come gathered together in this place because we recognize that what unfolds in the Word of God doesn't just have historical significance for a people in a time that we don't really understand. But there are implications of the birth of this child for us today. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes, that we would be able to comprehend the truth, and that we would respond in obedience to it. We pray that we would be like those shepherds who go and see, like the wise men who went to worship, like the angels who sang. We pray that you would grant to us these things this evening for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure that you have experienced this in your own life. Perhaps you've made the very same observation. For most people today, the festive season is characterized by rest, maybe food and eating, but at the very least, it's characterized by rest. The pressure from the workplace eases. The year might not start out like that. December might not start out like that with a lot of pressure and deadlines that need to be made or met. But at the very least, that there's a sense of ease as we wind up the affairs of the year. Students have finished their exams. They sleep in late. They spend time at home having mom do all their washing and ironing. The festive season, after all, is a season for families to spend time together. If you were to ask various people about this festive season, they would say, well, it's a season for physical rest. It's time to recover from the year that has gone by. It's a time to reestablish relational connections with your family. It's time to experience emotional ease in light of the various stresses that you've experienced in the year. Maybe it's a time for psychological relief. People would mention some of those things in some combination together. They might say, well, the festive season, during this festive season, we have a holistic approach to the self. But did you notice what I did not mention? I didn't say anything about spiritual contemplation, did I? You see, while the normal trajectory of human affairs sort of enters into this period of stasis, when everything stops for the sake of physical, emotional, and mental well-being, at the same time within society, there seems to be a rejection of the foundations that lie beneath the reason for the season. It's strange, isn't it? Maybe you've noticed this increasingly happening in the last few years. We live in a time when everyone wants the benefits of a Judeo-Christian society without actually having those foundations. Now, let me illustrate that for a moment. People love Christmas, don't they? They love the holiday season, a time for vacation, food, night markets, lights, rest. But they have no room for Christ. We love the idea, don't we, of goodwill and peace towards all men, but we have no room for the gospel that upholds that. I want to suggest that that idea, that mindset, extends to the rest of society as well. You see this, don't you? We want safer suburbs, but we reject the principles of biblical justice. We want well-mannered children that will be eventually turn into well-mannered adults, but we refuse the Bible to be taught in schools. Can I go even further? Can I suggest that that attitude or that mindset extends to our spiritual condition as well? Everyone wants to go to heaven. No one wants to repent of their sin. The general sentiment that exists in society today is that we want the benefits of the gospel, God's love and kindness and mercy, but we don't want the gospel itself. We have no room for Jesus, confrontation of sin, the crushing weight of guilt that comes from recognizing our sin. We want the benefits of the Bible, we want without the Bible. We want the benefits of Jesus without Jesus. We want the benefits of God without God. At large, that's the idea or the view that most people hold on to. Maybe that's describing you this evening that's here. Maybe you're someone like that. You want the benefits of Judeo-Christian religion, but you don't want the Bible. Well, this evening, as we look at this passage, and particularly as we look at verse 21, those words, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I want to use that verse almost as a keyhole. Now, boys and girls, now during this time, maybe your parents have bought you some gifts, and they hide those gifts in their room. And one day, you know that they're going to wrap those gifts. They close the door, they keep you on the other side, but you want to see what they're doing. And so you go up to the keyhole and you look through that keyhole to see what they're doing. Well, we're going to do that with Matthew 1 and verse 21 this evening. We're going to look through the keyhole of these words, Matthew 1, 21, and we're going to look at the redemptive history. We're going to start at the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see how that culminates here in Matthew's gospel. And as we do so, we're going to ask a number of questions. So hear the words in Matthew 1, 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We're going to ask the question, what is sin? That seems to be the focus here. Here is Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. What is this sin that the angel is speaking about? That's the first question. The second question is, well, why do people actually need saving from it? Thirdly, how does Jesus do that? And finally, what does it mean for me? What is sin? Why do people need saving from sin? How does Jesus actually save people from sin? And what does it mean for me? So the first point that we're going to consider this evening is the natural human condition. The natural human condition. Some of you will probably go to more than one carol service. I'm sure most of us will go to more than one carol service. Now, as you go to a carol service, there will be a number of scripture readings that you'll hear. And if it's a good carol service, one of those readings will be from the book of Genesis. Now, you might think that's a little bit strange. What does the book of Genesis have to do with the gospel? What does the first book of the Bible, what does the first book of the Old Testament have to do with the first book of the New Testament? Some of you might know this. The book of Genesis is often referred to as the book of origins, and for good reason. The book of Genesis tells us about material origins. It tells us about this world and how everything came to be. But it also tells us about human nature. It tells us about the fundamental motives that drive what we do. And one of the crucial passages that unpacks this is in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the men read that this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Why do we do what we do? Genesis chapter 3 tells us about the fall of mankind. God had created Adam and Eve to be king and queen of creation. He gave them dominion, power, and authority. But instead of being obedient to the Lord and His command, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, turned their backs on Him, and believed the lies of Satan rather than holding on to the truth. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, God curses our first parents. And you see that in the poem that's recorded there from verse 14 onwards. The Lord first speaks to the serpent, to Satan. He then speaks to the woman, saying there that I shall multiply your pain in childbearing. Your desire shall be for your husband. And he curses Adam, the head of the human race. You'll have to work hard, toil the ground. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, as a result of Adam's disobedience, all of humanity is plunged into a state of sin. Or to put it differently, sin corrupts our very nature. Sin corrupts our very nature. The Children's Catechism puts it like this. It asks the question, well, how does Adam's sin affect us? Or does Adam's sin affect us? And the answer is this. Yes, we are all Adam's children. We are all born in a sinful condition. You see, the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that beautiful Garden Eden, affects every single one of us. From that first man, we all inherit a sinful nature. Now, friends, that's important as we begin to think about this gospel. You see, when most people think about sin today, they tend to be a little bit reductionistic about it. They tend to say, well, this word sin, well, that word is only reserved for the worst of criminals, those who commit the most heinous and grotesque crimes. Well, the Bible says, well, hold on a second. Before you look at the activity or the actions of mankind, you first need to look at their nature. We do sinful things because by nature we are sinful. We do what we do because we are who we are. What we do only proves who we are. It's like a tree. How do you know an orange tree is an orange tree? It produces oranges. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? It produces apples. How do you know that mankind has a sinful nature? They do sinful things. Sin, in the first place, refers to our condition before it refers to our activity. And just like Adam and Eve, who were judged by God, we all stand condemned before Him. We all deserve God's punishment and God's righteous anger. Now, allow me to illustrate that for a moment. I am someone who can be a little bit pedantic when it comes to tools, my tools specifically. When I loan out a tool to someone, I want that tool to be used correctly. One of the things that irks me, that causes the hair on the back of my head to stand up, is when I see someone using a screwdriver to open a can of paint, or to use a screwdriver to weed, you know, the weeds that crop up between the bricks. And I was like, I just want to say to them, well, that's not what the tool was used for. Now, don't think about me the next time you do that, okay? I mean, because the next time you want to use the screwdriver, what happens? You can't use it correctly because the points are dull. It's not going to do what it was intended to do. I just want to go to the guy and very gently persuade him not to do that. Well, we find the same reality in the book of Genesis. God made you for a purpose. God made you for a reason. And chief among those, borrowing the language from the Westminster Catechism, you were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why He made you. Now, you do that by living in the way that God instructs you to live. That's the second question in the catechism. Right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do you glorify God and enjoy Him forever? The second answer is a little bit more long-winded. It says, the only way that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever is by following the principles found in the Old and New Testaments. We glorify God and enjoy Him by living the way that God instructs us to live, by using the members of our bodies the way that God intends. And if you reject God's instruction in your life, you will be like that screwdriver that someone uses for the wrong purposes. It gets destroyed. If we don't live the way that God intends us to live, we destroy ourselves. We destroy one another. And we bring upon ourselves the judgment and condemnation of God. So Genesis provides us with a description of the human condition. We are sinful by nature. And our sinful nature expresses itself in everything that we do. Paul summarizes everything that I've said in this way. In Romans 3 and verse 21, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is sin? That's the first question that we were asking. What is sin? Well, sin refers to our nature, our fallen nature. And that nature expresses itself in the things that we do. Secondly, why do we need to be saved from it? Why do we need to be saved from sin? So secondly, let's consider then the inability of man. Boys and girls, let's turn again to the catechism. Can anyone enter into heaven with this sinful condition? No. Their hearts must be changed. Their hearts must be changed. You see, if we possess a sinful nature, which causes us to destroy ourselves and to destroy others, if our sinful condition results in the judgment of God, what can we do? Well, what do we need to do? We need to change our nature. And that's where the real struggle comes in. We need our sinful nature to be replaced with a new nature. We need a nature that has new desires. Or to put it differently, we need a new heart that has new desires. Not only that, we need the punishment that is due to our sin, or due for our sin, to be taken away. That punishment needs to be paid for. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied. Or to put it differently, we need to be made new. We have a sinful condition. That sinful condition causes us to respond in sinful ways and do sinful things. But we can't change our condition, can we? How can I be made right with God? How do I do that? How do I get a new nature? How do I get a new heart? The answer, according to the Bible, is that you can't do those things. From Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to Malachi chapter 4, which is the last chapter in the Old Testament in our versions, is a record of God's grace and human failure. You could reduce it to those two things. From Genesis 3 to Malachi 4 is a record of God's grace and human failure. The Lord gives His people instruction. What do? Turn away and worship false gods. The Lord shows His people mercy. What do the people do? Forget. The Lord creates a sacrificial system pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What do the people do? They neglect His temple. Over and over again, the Lord extends grace, mercy, compassion, instruction towards His people. What do? Reject it. Even when the Lord gives them His word, when He sends them prophets, He shows them mercy, their sinful nature responds in ways that reject Him. And so the Old Testament becomes a case study that demonstrates that mankind can't save themselves. No matter how hard we try, we can do nothing to change our nature. We can do nothing to satisfy the wrath of God. We can do nothing to make us new. And that's how the Old Testament comes to a close. There's a recognition, or at least an anticipation, that someone outside of humanity needs to come and create a new humanity. If we can't change our nature, we need someone who can. If we can't reconcile ourselves to God, we need someone who will. So why do we need to be saved from our sin? We need to be saved from our sin because we can't save ourselves. We can't do that. So now we come to this third question that we're answering, and that is, how does Jesus do that? And now we're really going to focus in on what we read here in Matthew 1 and verse 21. His name shall be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. His name will be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. You see, when we read that word sin, we now begin to realize that there's an entire historical redemptive backdrop that we're meant to read that word in light of. When the angel says that Jesus is going to save His people from their sin, he's not saying, well, here's a good example that you can follow. If you just live the life that Jesus lived, then you can make yourself right with God. Here is a proper example of good moral behavior. And if you do that, if you just follow Jesus, you'll be made right with God. Well, that's how some people want to view Jesus, don't they? They don't want to call Him God. They don't want to call Him Savior. They want to call Him a good moral example. Well, the only thing a good moral example can do is be an example. They can just show us something. But that's not what the angel is saying here. The angel is saying that when Jesus will save His people from their sins, what is loaded in that statement? Jesus is going to give you a new nature, and Jesus is going to reconcile you to God. And that's what's loaded in these words here. Here is one who is going to deal with your fundamental problem, not your actions, but your very nature. This child is going to change your sinful nature, and he's going to give you a new heart. This child is going to deal with the consequences of your sin. This child is going to reconcile you to God. Here is someone from outside of humanity that takes on humanity in order to create a new humanity. Here is someone outside of humanity that takes on humanity in order to create a new humanity. And that just goes against our rational minds, doesn't it? Because what do people generally say today when we want to achieve something? Well, you can do anything if you just try hard enough. If you simply apply yourself diligently, then you can achieve anything that you set your mind to. So the virgin birth, the sinless life, the miraculous healings, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need all those things. As long as you try hard enough, you can make yourself right with God. Everything that we read in the Bible, all those miracles, all those supernatural things, those are all descriptions of a primitive people. Just give us the benefits of Christ and His redemption, but don't give us Jesus. Don't call Him God. Don't call Him Savior. Just give us the benefits of that. Don't give us His religion. Friends, I want to suggest to you that if that's something which you believe or that's something which you hold on to, I want to suggest to you that you can't dismiss the supernatural activities of the Lord Jesus and then still want His benefits. If you're going to cast out Christ, then you need to cast out everything. You don't have the option to pick and choose. But generally speaking, I don't think that's where most of us go. Remember what I said earlier, a lot of people want the benefits of the gospel without the gospel. But there's something that we cannot escape during this Christmas season. When you go to a carol service, there's something that you cannot escape. You have to recognize that there's something radically different about this man that Christians worship. There's something about this man that cannot escape us, that will cause us to reduce him to a good moral teacher of the law, a good rabbi of the Old Testament. He's more than that. Again, let me illustrate what I'm trying to get at by what happened to me a few weeks ago. I discovered that you can go onto the Porsche website and you can customize your own car. So in a moment of weakness, my passion of cars got the better of me. And as I was searching the website, I saw all the different options that one could choose. You could choose the color of the paint. You could choose the color of the brake calipers. You could choose the interior color. You could choose the leather color and the stitching color. You could choose whether you wanted aluminium wheels or whether you wanted forged magnesium wheels. You could choose whether you wanted the standard, 7-speed transmission or the GT transmission. So I did what any sensible mid-30-year-old would do. I chose the 911 GT3 RS and spent the next half an hour customizing a car that I will never own. But as I was doing the irrational, as I was building this car, every now and then a pop-up would appear. And it would say, the option that you've selected is not compatible with your earlier selection. So for some reason, these two things couldn't go together. Maybe I wanted like 3 magnesium wheels and 1 aluminium wheel and so on. You can't have both. That's what Porsche was saying to me. You can't have both. I want to suggest to you that the same thing applies spiritually. You can't dismiss Jesus and still have heaven. You can't reject the Bible and still experience God's blessing. Spiritually, that pop-up would appear and say, well, the option that you've selected is not compatible with your earlier selection. You see, when the Bible says that Jesus has come to save His people from their sin, you can't just say that Jesus is a good moral teacher without acknowledging Him as Lord. You have to realize that this child who is born, this Jesus who saves His people from their sin, calls for a radically different view towards Him than what the rest of the world is saying to us. Here is man who has come to give us a new nature. He hasn't just come to give us a new lifestyle. Here is a man who has come to give us a new heart. He's not just someone who's given us an alternative life to live. Here is someone who has come to reconcile us to God. Not just to give us the benefits or the felt benefits of belonging to Him. And how does He do that? How does Jesus save His people from their sins? By dying on the cross. You see, we cannot separate the cradle where Jesus lies from the cross where Jesus hangs. He was born to take the place of His people so that their very nature is changed and the wrath of God is atoned for. What is sin? Let's remind ourselves of where we've come from. What is sin? Sin is in our very nature. It is who we are. And our sinful activities only prove that we are sinful. And why do I need saving from my sin? Well, because I can't save myself. I can't give myself a new nature. I can't satisfy the wrath of God that is due me because of my sin. Well, how does Jesus save His people from their sin? He saved them by dying on the cross in their place. By becoming a man, by living a sinless life, Jesus becomes our perfect substitute. He is the only one who can satisfy the wrath of God. But what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? So finally, let's consider the necessity of faith. I possess a sinful nature. I cannot save myself. Jesus came to save sinners. How then do I appropriate the benefits of Jesus' saving work on the cross? How do the benefits of Jesus' redemption come to me? The Bible says it's by faith. It's by trusting in Him. Just because Jesus died on a cross does not mean that His benefits are given to everyone indiscriminately. And that's what we call universalism, the idea that, well, everyone's going to go to heaven because of what Jesus did. No. Remember what I said earlier? The option that you've selected is not compatible with an earlier selection, right? When Jesus comes and He dies on the cross, He dies to save His people from their sins. Only those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, only those will be given a new heart and be reconciled to God. Maybe as I've been speaking this evening, you've recognized something of this tension in your own life. Maybe you're someone here tonight who recognizes, well, I've tried to be a different person. I've noticed in my life patterns of behavior, which even according to my own standards, are not those things which I want to do. Maybe you're thinking about the way you use your tongue. Maybe you recognize that you're someone who's critical. Maybe your tongue is loose in some of the foul language that it uses. Or you could think about maybe other areas of your life. Maybe you consume things which you know to be wrong. And as your desire for alcohol or other things maybe controls your life, you recognize at the very least you want to be a better person. And so you try harder, don't you? You deliberately think about the words that you speak or the places you go, the friends that you have. But very soon, while you might have had good motives starting off with, you realize, I don't really have the power to change. I don't really have it within myself to be a better person. You try, but you fail. You try again, but you fail even sooner. Maybe you've wrestled with something like that for years, your pattern of behavior. Well, the point of this message is not to say, well, just go into a new year, have good resolutions, and you'll do better. No, the point of this message is to say, well, you've begun to recognize what the Bible's been telling you. You can't save yourself. An orange tree can't bear apples. The only way that you can change is if Jesus gives you a new heart, gives you a new nature. How do you do that? By going to Him, repenting of your sin, and trusting in Him. You can go to Christ and say, Lord, I've tried to be a better person, but I recognize that I can't change myself. I see in my heart these sinful desires that will always cause me to go away from what I know is right, and my flesh compels me to indulge in its passions. I mean, there are times when I really want to do what is right, and I can't even do that. I realize that there's something wrong with me, and it's far deeper than just my actions or my behavior. I'm realizing that my very nature is sinful. And Lord Jesus, you say in your word that all who come to you, you will not cast out. So Father, I want to repent of my sin. And I am clinging on to the promises of Christ that He has given me so that I might know freedom from these things. And that's when the Lord gives you a new heart. And that's when the Lord gives you new desires. And that's when the Lord reconciles you to Himself and assures you that you are now a child of God. The work of redemption in the life of a Christian is so radical that the Bible uses new creation language to describe it. Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. How many of us have wanted a clean slate? How many of us have wished that we could go back and take back the things that we've said? Or stop ourselves in the moment when we've done something wrong? Things that we regret. Perhaps things that we haven't even told others about. When you repent of your sin, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord makes you new. He doesn't just give you a clean slate. He makes you new. And He clothes you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The Lord comes in and He does a complete renewal in your life. It's so radical that the Bible says that you're a new creation. The Lord gives you a new nature. He gives you a new heart. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in your heart. And He enables you to live a God-glorifying life. That's why a number of the songs that we sang this evening refers to Jesus as the second Adam. He's the head of a new human race. Those who are redeemed, saved by Him. So what is sin? Sin, in the first place, is our nature before it is our activity. In Adam, we all have a sinful nature. The problem is, we can't save ourselves, no matter how hard we try, no matter how pure our intentions. We cannot satisfy the wrath of God. We cannot give ourselves a new nature. But Jesus, He is the one who saves His people from their sins by dying on the cross as the wrath of God is poured out upon Him. But I must trust in Him. I must trust in Him. For there is life in no one other. Friends, I pray that you would consider these things this evening. If you're from another church, I would encourage you to speak to the pastor of that congregation about what you've considered this evening. Perhaps they might be here this evening. You could speak to one of us. But trust that the Lord would help you to contemplate about what we've considered tonight. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to close our service with a final hymn. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you, not just for the words that we've heard, but for the one that you have sent. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to die on the cross, that we might be set free from sin and inherit eternal life. We thank you, Father, that as we have considered these things, the good news of the gospel is that we don't need to try harder. We don't need to try and earn salvation. We could never do that. But we thank you that Christ is a perfect Savior. That all who come to Christ know freedom from sin, are reconciled to God, are adopted into His family, and will one day enjoy those glorious streets of heaven itself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider these things, help us to take it to heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, be at work within us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.